The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Father, what you did in the world through your Son is the single most important thing ever to happen. It's the linchpin of all history. It's our entire hope. It's our entire reason for existence. And Father, I pray that as we begin this new series in Mark, that as we begin to approach the words written down to explain this momentous happening, Father, that our hearts would be soft and ready. Father, that the calluses that have grown over these places in our hearts when we hear the words of the Gospels would be removed. Father, these texts that can seem so familiar, Father, I pray that they would be fresh. Father, that we would approach these things with the humility and the trembling and the true fear that matters with this gravity should inspire in us. Father, I pray that we would heed the words of John the Baptist this morning and within our hearts prepare the way of the Lord. Father, I ask too that as our children depart, Father, that you would be at work in their classes, that you would be at work in their hearts, and that you would save their souls. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. I was just reminded this morning, the words of one of my favorite biographical heroes, or Alan Gardner. I'm overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. We've just been singing about his goodness as I've, you know, had opportunity and time to look back on my life and God's hand in it. That's what comes to mind. And it's not just because I got my final daughter married off yesterday, which is awesome. They're all now someone else's responsibility. But I'm overwhelmed with the goodness of God in the gospel. How exciting and good it is to be going through this gospel. We've never done this in a systematic way, and so this will be an adventure for me as well as you and the rest of those who preach through this. We're beginning a new series this morning in the gospel of Mark that is going to take us all the way through up to Resurrection Sunday. With a few stops along the way, not many, but that's where we're headed. You know, Mark is generally accepted as the earliest gospel. I'm going to do what one of my mentors, although he doesn't know he's my mentor, Dick Lucas, does a lot. He'll get up, and before he starts into the text, he'll say, I'm going to waggle a bit on the tee, just to... Nobody gets it. Is anybody golf here? Okay, thank you. You guys got it. Just a little setup for the beginning of this gospel. Mark may have even been among the earliest attempts to put the gospel into a written form. And although the author is not named, most believe the author is John Mark, the Apostle Peter's disciple. He refers to in his first letter as his son. John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas and the son of Mary, whose home was a meeting place for the church, you read about in Acts chapter 12. He may also be the young man described in chapter 14 of this gospel, running naked from the garden, kind of telling on himself when the soldiers and the Jews arrested Jesus. We know that he accompanied Saul and Barnabas on their first trip, and we read the account where he deserted them halfway through, and this was the deserter. Paul said, no, he's not going to come with me. And so Barnabas took him, and some restoration and renewal must have happened, because later on Paul describes this John Mark as his co-worker in the faith. And so that's good news for us, that sometimes we get it wrong, and yet there's grace. And finally, in his last letter, Paul says to Timothy very specifically, and bring Mark, because he's useful to me. He had proven himself. Mark was well known in that early Christian community, and he appears to have written this from the city of Rome to the community of believers there in Rome. It's evident from the content of this gospel that his audience was not the usual Jewish audience, Jewish Christian, but rather Gentile Christians in Rome. In fact, probably by the time this was written, Claudius had already issued his edict of expulsion. He expelled all the Jews from Rome. And Mark uses a lot of Latin words in his gospel. He provides these explanations, you'll see going through, for certain Aramaic words and expressions that wouldn't have needed any kind of translation for a Jewish audience. He uses Roman time instead of Jewish time. And most importantly, he doesn't include any kind of genealogy. Did you notice that? He dives right into it. Even John, who doesn't provide much of a genealogy, gives a divine sort of genealogy. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and this Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. But Mark doesn't do any of that. Most scholars generally agree that this gospel was written primarily to encourage and strengthen the faith of those believers in Rome who were perhaps beginning to feel the heavy hand of Nero's persecution over their faith. Well, in this gospel, Mark is going to do primarily two things. Throughout roughly the first half of the gospel, he presents this coming king, he presents this Messiah, he presents Jesus, the Son of God, as the sovereign Lord. He's sovereign over sickness and death. He's sovereign over the natural world and the demonic world. His kingdom transcends all earthly kingdoms. He's the one, Mark presents him, but he's the one who's coming to with great power and authority to close the books on evil and suffering and bring in the kingdom of God. That's what we get in the first half. The second half of Mark is given over to show how this sovereign Lord is also a suffering servant, the suffering servant of Isaiah. You see, the Jews and early Christians all looked forward with eager anticipation for this Messiah, this one who was coming with great power to destroy the Romans, the hated Romans, and bring in, usher in the kingdom of David, the restored kingdom of David. They were looking for a triumphant Messiah. They were looking for the coming of the King. They expected a sovereign Lord. What they got instead was a suffering servant. They really hadn't read their Old Testament carefully enough. In fact, to this day, Jewish scholars don't know what to make of this suffering servant described in Isaiah 53. He just doesn't fit the concept of a conquering king. So beginning with Peter's confession of the deity of Christ in chapter 8, Mark spends the last half of this gospel highlighting the necessity that this sovereign Lord endure suffering at the hands of those he came to save. From this point on, Jesus begins to tell his disciples plainly. He says that several times, plainly, that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the priests and the scribes and the elders and be killed and then rise again on the third day. It's kind of an upside-down, topsy-turvy reality of the kingdom of God that underscores Jesus' ministry. You know, things like the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. You die in order to live. You lose in order to win. And he outlines his mission in chapter 10 by saying, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So we're presented with this portrait of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark as suffering servant and sovereign Lord. And Mark begins. So if you want to look at the text, we'll dive into the text now. "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now we're so very familiar with this word, gospel, particularly if you're a Christian or if you've attended church for any length of time. We have an idea of gospel, and we might be tempted to run right by it without thinking, but I don't want you to do that this morning, because Mark is saying something here that his first century audience, remember, he's writing to a particular group of people. He's writing to us too, but he's writing to a contemporary group of first century Christians, and they would understand this word quite differently than we do. When a first century person, particularly a Roman, heard the word gospel, guess what? It was not an unfamiliar word. They were very familiar with this. It was a very old word, and it had a well-known use. Its basic meaning, euangelion, meant good news, joyous message, glad tidings. But the context of its use was very different than what we would understand. In the Roman world, it was used in reference to the arrival of a king, the birth of a ruler, or in this case, a Caesar. For example, and this is what happens when you study history, you find all these little bits of trivia, and they're really kind of cool. But the inscription that was dedicated to Augustus Caesar on the occasion of his birthday, listen to this: "The providence which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving it to Augustus, by filling him with virtue, for doing the work of a benefactor among men, and by sending in him, as it were, a savior for us and those who come after us, to make war to cease, to create order everywhere. The birthday of the God, Augustus, was the beginning for the world of the gospel that has come to men through him." In other words, Augustus Caesar's birth was the good news, the glad tidings that a king has come, a ruler has arrived, wars will cease, peace will ensue. Good news. You see, this would have grabbed that ancient audience from the start, because Mark is not writing about Caesar. Mark is he's not announcing the good news that another Caesar has come. He's promoting the good news, the gospel of someone called Jesus. There's another king. He's about to write the history of a new king, a person whose story transcends the story of any Caesar, any earthly king. In this gospel, Caesar and Christ confront each other. The emperor on the throne, the rabbi on the cross. It's a real stark confrontation. And Mark is making a statement to this Roman audience that this gospel presents the ultimate king who sets himself above and against all other kings and rulers and potentates as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Sovereign Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's entered into history, inaugurated his kingdom, and he's the one that's bringing real salvation, real peace, real end to wars, real order to the world. And not only that, this Jesus, you notice Mark added the Son of God, which was the very claim of Caesar. This Messiah, this anointed one, is the very Son of God. From the beginning, Mark is telling the story of a new king, a new sovereign that's come onto the scene. And it's to this divine sovereign that everyone owes allegiance. You see, his name is Jesus, which means Yahweh is salvation. Remember the angel who spoke to Mary? Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His name is Jesus. His title is Christ, Messiah, the Anointed One. It's a royal title. And this royal human is also divine, Son of God. As a man, he's Jesus. As a sovereign Lord, he's Messiah. And in his lineage, he's divine. In the Gospel of John, Nathanael sees him for who he is and confesses, very important confession, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He's a new kind of king with a radically new kind of kingdom who sets himself above every king and kingdom on the world. And by his word, and by his works, by his death, and by his resurrection, he demonstrates the reality of Mark's claims that with this one, the real gospel has come. That's what Mark was doing here. So when the Bible talks about the gospel, the first implication is that we are talking about the arrival of the king. The king has come. But there's a lot more to it than that, and I just want to take a few minutes this morning to flesh out what we mean when we're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are lots of so-called messages, gospels out there today, but most of them are proclaiming something other than the real thing. For example, some gospels, some messages tell you that if you come to Jesus, you'll make your life better, you'll have his favor, you'll walk in prosperity and health. That's not the gospel. I'm sorry, but that isn't the gospel. The gospel is not behavior modification. It's not becoming a better person or trying to be more morally upright or even trying to do the right thing. It's not taking the life of Jesus as a model for us to try and emulate. The gospel is not telling people to love their neighbor or feed the hungry or clothe the sick or clothe the naked or heal the sick. These are all good things. Don't get me wrong. But they're not the gospel. They're not supposed to be confused with the gospel. They should accompany the gospel. They shouldn't be separated from the gospel. And while God may use them to authenticate the gospel and make our proclamation of the gospel more fertile in hardened hearts, they are not to be viewed as replacements for the gospel. One characteristic of all of those sorts of definitions, did you notice, has nothing to do with what Christ has done for us, but what we should do for Him. You have to understand, the true gospel is news about what Jesus Christ has done for us. What He's already done for us in His life and death and resurrection. Rather than instruction and advice about what you're supposed to do for God. Christ's accomplishments, not ours, is the essence of the gospel. Above all, the gospel of Christ brings good news rather than good advice. The gospel is not about doing good, but doing good is always a glad and thankful response to what Christ has done for me. You know, in other religions, their God reveals how they can find or achieve salvation. Buddhism has the eightfold path to nirvana. Islam has the five pillars to follow. Judaism has the law of God that you must obey in order to be saved. And you can go on and on. And all other religions talk about what you must do and focus on what you have to accomplish. Only Christianity tells you what God in Christ has already done for you. In all other religions, you achieve salvation. In Christianity, God achieved salvation for us. The gospel we proclaim is an historic event. It is the proclamation that Jesus the King came into the world, died, rose again for us. That's what we proclaim. If the historic events of Jesus did not happen, then Christianity does not work. It can't work as a merely moral persuasion. Because the good news is what God has done in history to save us, you and me, rather than advice about what we have to do to reach God. The gospel is news that Jesus' life and death and resurrection in history achieved our salvation. And Jesus just doesn't bring good news. He is the good news. The gospel is called the good news because it addresses the most serious problem that you and me and every other person on the face of this earth has. And that problem is this: God is holy and God is just and I am not. At the end of my life, I'm going to stand before a just and holy God and I'm going to be judged. How do you think I'm going to do? On my own. Not very well, because you're not doing good now. No. I'll be judged on the basis of my own righteousness or lack of it, or on the righteousness of someone else. That's good news. Because that someone else was perfect. The The good news of the gospel is that Jesus lived a life of perfect righteousness, perfect obedience to God, not for his own well-being, but for his people. He's done for you and I what we could never have done for ourselves. But not only has he lived that life of perfect obedience, he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice to satisfy the justice and the righteousness of God. In other words, he lived the life I should have lived, and he died the death I should have died. That's good news. When we believe in the finished work of Christ, his death is applied to us, and we're covered with the robe of his righteousness. So on that day, I don't have to stand before God with all that I have done and say, "How'd I do?" We stand complete in Christ. And that's partly why I'm overwhelmed by the goodness of God. It's a lot of why I'm overwhelmed. Because I take a look at my life and I don't want that day before God to come too soon, looking at that. But standing clothed in Christ, "Come, Lord Jesus, quickly." Craig and I both got notices on our phones that today's Brad's birthday. And we look at each other and say, "It's not fair. He won." That's what it means to embrace the gospel. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. And if you don't, if you've never embraced the gospel, I urge you by the mercies of God to do that this morning. And this is a story that Mark's telling, and to reinforce the theme of this new king, he introduces him through his prophetic messenger. Verse 2, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way.'" Mark knows that if Gentiles are going to look at this story of this new king as the authentic arrival of a legitimate contender, then they would need to have a credible messenger deliver the news. That's how it worked back then. Kings didn't arrive unannounced. They always had a forerunner. They had someone who went before him, announcing their coming. And so Mark reaches back, not to prophecies about Jesus, but to prophecies about his forerunner. And he takes two prophecies, one from that Italian prophet Malachi in verse 2, and one in verse 3 from Isaiah to do it. The one in verse 2 says, "Behold, I send my," as is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face." In verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Just so you're not thrown off by the fact that Mark only references Isaiah when one of the quotations comes from another prophet, Malachi, actually, you need to understand that this is a common device used by New Testament authors. For one thing, the fact that these prophecies go so perfectly together and they both refer to the same person, and the way Mark uses them here is kind of an indication that that's probably how they were used back then. They were probably frequently quoted together. Sometimes New Testament writers quote directly from the Hebrew Bible. Sometimes they quote from its Greek translation, the Septuagint. Sometimes they make a general reference to a text, and sometimes it's an interpretive reference. Here we have an interpretive reference as Mark is going to apply this prophecy of Isaiah and Malachi to a specific individual named John. If you look at Malachi 3:1, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me." And Isaiah 40 verse 3 says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" And Mark takes these and applies them to Jesus, the coming king, and to his messenger, John. And so in verse 4, "John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, the fulfillment of these prophecies was this guy, John. And we call him John the Baptist, but that's not his last name. In fact, in the Greek, it's baptizer. He was baptizing. He got that name because everyone who got close to him went under the water. You got close to John, you got wet. That's just how it was. That was his ministry. And you have to understand, this was an unusual ministry in that day and time. Unlike most evangelical churches, Jewish synagogues do not have baptistries. They don't baptize people. They cleanse them. They wash them. They have various cleansings and washings, but they don't dunk people. That's just not done. Unless you happen to be a Gentile who wants to become a Jew. You want to join the faith. Then you have a one-time dunking to cleanse you of all the Gentile dirtiness and bring you into the clean faith. That's how they do it. But here's John out in the wilderness calling Jews who don't baptize to be baptized. All of the country of Judea, verse 5, and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. John was preaching a baptism of repentance and for the forgiveness of sins. And the scriptures tell us that what he was doing by doing that was making ready the way of the Lord. In ancient times, this refers back to another historical idea. In ancient times, the envoy or the party that went ahead of the king to announce his arrival would clear a road. Sometimes they'd make a brand new road. They'd remove all the obstacles. They'd smooth it out. They'd build bridges if they had to. They did a lot of stuff so that the king could pass unhindered. You know, it's kind of like making sure the locker room door is unlocked after you give the big speech. And there's nothing worse than giving a big speech, getting everybody fired up, and you run out, and it's locked. You know, so the king needed an unhindered path. I found it very interesting a couple years ago in Kenya. You have to know that one of the cities we're in everybody calls it dirty. It's Eldoret, and it's dusty, it's windy, it's just... Well, there is a prophet, the mighty prophet, Rob's seen him, in Kenya, whose followers, before he goes into a city, will go in and scrub the road before him. They'll wash it. They'll make it ready for this guy to come in. He actually doesn't even step on the road. He drives his limousine. Okay? But, you know, the symbolism is there, and this is the imagery. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. So how were these people preparing to receive this king? Well, they were trekking out into the wilderness. They were being baptized by John, confessing their sins. They needed to have their sins forgiven if the king's coming. If the king's coming, certain things are going to happen. There are implications to the king coming. He's going to set everything right. And if you've been doing wrong, you're going to be judged. And so his ministry was also a ministry of judgment. And so they were heading out into the wilderness, and to demonstrate their repentance, they needed to be willing to be baptized. This baptism wasn't bringing any forgiveness of sin. It only declared their intention before the king. What a Jew was saying when he was being baptized by John was probably something like this: I'm no better than a Gentile. I'm in no better position to receive the king than the dirtiest Gentile. Which was a strong statement. Because, as I told you, Jews don't baptize. Only Gentile converts were baptized. And so this was a radical confession for a Jew who wouldn't have anything to do with a Gentile. By going out to John in the wilderness, those who believed John's message that the king is coming, those who believed that judgment was right around the door, showed they wanted to be visibly separated from those under judgment when the king showed up. They wanted to be, in other words, identified with purified Israel and being baptized with this baptism of repentance, confessing their sins. It was a means of assuring them that they would be included in the future Israel, whose iniquity would be removed, as Isaiah says goes on to say in his prophecy. The call to the wilderness, and William Lane puts it so well in his commentary, he says, the summons to be baptized in the Jordan meant that Israel must come once more to the wilderness. As Israel long ago had been separated from Egypt by a pilgrimage through the waters of the Red Sea, the nation is exhorted again to experience separation. The people are called to a second exodus in preparation for a new covenant with God. And his people flocked to the wilderness. Far more was involved than repentance and confession. It was a return to the place of judgment, the wilderness, where the status of God's son, Israel, as God's beloved son, was to be reestablished in exchange for their pride and their humility. The willingness to return to the wilderness also was an acknowledgement of Israel's long history of disobedience and rebellion against God and a desire to begin again. In other words, they were humbling themselves in response to the message, the king is coming, and in response to the prophet's words, Isaiah's words, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. I love the testimony of an old colonialist, Nathan Cole, who was a Connecticut farmer in the 18th century. And boy, I wish there was a time machine. I'd love to go back and hear George Whitefield preach. He had the opportunity to hear George Whitefield preach. And George was a powerful outdoor preacher. When preaching was not really done outdoors, he made it his mission field. And it was said that without aid of microphone or magnification, George Whitefield could make his voice heard over 20,000 people in the audience. That's a big voice. Guy must have been magnificent. But in 1740, Cole heard Whitefield preach and found Christ in that preaching. And of his experience, he said, and my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. This is what was happening. Those who came to John for baptizing gave me a heart wound. And he says, by God's blessings, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me. There's a lot of people depending on their righteousness to save them. Oh, I'm not so bad as this guy. Are you depending on your righteousness to save you? If you are, you're in big trouble. Because it won't. This was the issue that John was dealing with. This is what the wilderness does. It brings you to the place where humility and contrition work to prepare your heart for the coming of the king. Mark also emphasizes this identification with the wilderness experience as he describes John. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Anybody up for that? That's a real dedication to mission. Some commentators try and make it sound like he feasted in the wilderness, and I'm saying it's not happening. Locusts and wild honey. Both his clothing and his food would have been very familiar to those familiar with the desert, particularly the wilderness nomads, and they all serve to characterize life in the wilderness. And it serves to identify John's place in the prophetic record by linking him to the prophet Isaiah, whom the Bible describes as a hairy man with a leather belt. This didn't mean that he looked like Neanderthal man. The description of a hairy man was probably more that he wore a cloak that was hairy, kind of like John. John's clothing was camel's hair. It wasn't the fur, it was hair that was woven into a kind of tunic or whatever. But anyway, it links the two together, not only in prophecy, but in looks. And this was important because you remember, if you've read Luke 1, which we do every Christmas, right? Because the prophecy about John was, "For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him," here it is, "in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." If you go back to Malachi 4, you'll find that he was already mentioned there. "Behold," Malachi says, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." And then Jesus tells us in Matthew 11, "If you are willing to accept it," meaning me and my gospel, "John himself is that Elijah." It says it very plainly. So finally, John completes this wilderness picture with a promise. Verse 7 and 8, "And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" It's clear from Mark's gospel, the rest of Mark's gospel, and from other gospels, that John really wasn't certain. He wasn't sure about who this mightier one was. But he was very clear on what he would do. What John was doing with water, this one would do with the Holy Spirit. John's baptism, you see, could only touch the outside. This coming one would transform the inside. This was a promise that really drew on more imagery and prophecy from the Old Testament. You see, for centuries, the Jews had held on to the promise that when God brought his people out once and for all, finally, ultimately, when the real Exodus happened, that would be the time that God would come and dwell with his people. It says, "And he will be their God, and they will be his people." You see, in the first Exodus story, God dwelt among his people in a pillar of fire and cloud. Now he would be in them as the very air they breathe, and fire in their heart. Matthew and Luke both add to this imagery when they repeat John's message to the people. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire," they both add. In effect, John was saying, this baptism of repentance is necessary, but it only goes so far. It can't save you. It can't transform you. But there is one coming, the one whom I am announcing, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's bringing salvation with this baptism. My baptism only cleans the outside of the cup, but his baptism will clean the inside. And what he was talking about was exactly what the New Testament teaches about this baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Titus chapter 3, Paul tells us, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." That whole imagery of baptism right there. "So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This is the gospel. This is the good news. There's a new king coming who's God himself, bringing a new kingdom. It's a kingdom of forgiveness, salvation, transformation, and blessing. And it comes to those who confess their need and repent, who don't trust in their own righteousness to save them. It's the culmination of all past redemptive history and the door to future glory. Well, the question is, have you been baptized with this baptism? It's not enough to wash the outside. You need to have the Holy Spirit and fire transform you on the inside. Salvation comes through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Well, this is the beginning of the gospel, and we're going to spend quite a few more weeks in this, fleshing all of this out. And I hope you join us. Would you stand as we pray? And then we're going to sing, and then we're going to celebrate communion together. Father, we thank you this morning for the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God, who has brought good news of the King who has come and will come again. Lord, we thank you that by faith in Jesus, we are in your kingdom. We thank you that we're not on the outside looking in. You've led us to confession and repentance and faith in Jesus, and believing in him, we have life in his name. Thank you for this gracious gift, and pray that those who have heard your word this morning, who have not yet come to you in confession and repentance, would even now respond to the gospel, experience the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, which you pour out richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. We pray in his precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.